This is Steve Kim. Welcome to the AC Podcast. On this podcast, we want to help you understand and speak the language of our culture and address questions being asked with intellectual honesty, gentleness, and respect. Today, I have on the line with me one of my favorite teachers from Biola University, where I studied and got my master's in Christian apologetics. I have on the line with me Dr. R. Scott Smith. He's the professor of ethics and Christian apologetics at Talbot School of Theology, Biola University in La Mirada, California. He is the author of a number of books, Naturalism and Our Knowledge of Reality, Testing Religious Truth Claims, published back in 2012, and In Search of Moral Knowledge, Overcoming the Fact-Value Dichotomy, published by IVP in 2014, including the most recent book, as I understand, Authentically Emergent, that was published just this year, I believe. Mm-hmm. And so we'll be talking about all of that. Thank you very much, Dr. Smith, for joining me today.
Oh, just a pleasure to be with you, Steve. Thanks.
Yeah. Can you tell us a little bit about the Emergent Church? How did this movement develop? And what are some of their core beliefs? What makes them tick?
It's probably a real wide open question, and it can really vary depending on the person or a church even, a group, because you'll find variation, I think, amongst different people. I met Dan Kimball, for example, at a conference held at Talbot in 2005, and he'd written a book called The Emerging Church, and I'd never met him before, but I read that book, and it's like, this is really good stuff. He's up in Santa Cruz, California, and so he's dealing with a lot of college, age, educated people, mostly younger side though, and they have lots of questions he was finding, asking about church and Christianity, and he did a subsequent book called They Like Jesus But Not the Church, and go, why is that? So he'd explore this, and I think in some ways it's because he'd found that this impression that amongst younger people, maybe millennials, maybe down, from there, they'd had these experiences with church as it's been run by evangelicals in particular, that they had too many quote-unquote modern influences from the modern period. And so as the cultures become more and more, or cultures have become more and more postmodern, there's a disconnect people were finding. Some of these are just practical ways, and Dan has tended to address those things. Mm. How can we have people feel more comfortable so it's not a preacher standing up front and preaching to them, preaching down to them, and not preaching with a tone of invincible certainty in their beliefs when people are very attuned to and skeptical of people who are making religious authority claims these days? How can we welcome people, more, and a number of different things. So some people are just responding at that level. But people like McLaren and Tony Jones and Doug Padgett and a number of others, they first got together. Mark Driscoll was part of this original group. So was Kimball, I think. There was a conversation amongst youth leaders and trying to say, hey, things aren't working so well anymore. The traditional means we've been using to help youth grow in, become Christians, to grow in Christ. What's happening? And as they kept discussing this, they started thinking about not just practical things, but some of them turned to more philosophical and theological kinds of changes too. Thinking maybe we really need to rethink this whole thing of church. And so Kimball and Driscoll eventually parted out of this group, but the others kept pursuing this, and they started coming up with and embracing more postmodern thought. They were sensitive to ways people have been influenced by the times, the attitudes that have affected people who are growing up in postmodern culture. And so they started thinking, it's not just how can we live faithfully as Christians in postmodern times was the original question. But it's led them down the road as they made different philosophical shifts and views about scripture changing and even starting to rethink some core doctrines. It's led them down a path that eventually has led them to places like, you know, some of their current kind of thought, you know, which is really unorthodox, you know, at this point.
Right.
Heterodox.
I understand that this book, Authentically Emergent, came after your other book that you wrote on a similar topic. So back in 2005, you wrote, what was the name of the book? The Truth and the New Kind of Christian.
That's right.
I just found it really curious when I saw your new book. It seems to me that this topic is almost passé in a sense. Emergent Church, I mean, it was a big deal. It was a big movement back in the 2000s maybe, or right around the time you wrote this book. But since then, most Christians, I doubt, will have really heard much about the Emergent Church, maybe except for certain names like, you know, Rob Bell when he wrote his book on universalism and things like that. Maybe they heard a little bit about that. But for the most part, people would think, well, that's odd. Why would he write a book about that? It seems so 10 years ago now. First off, could you tell our listeners how you came to write the book back in 2005, Truth and the New Kind of Christian? Okay. And then could you tell us a little bit more about how you came to write the book Authentically Emergent?
Okay. Well, it reminds me of a couple of interesting stories. It goes back to my dissertation days when I was in my PhD program, and I was working on something there on virtue ethics and how my main people I was looking at who are trying to recast virtue ethics into a more postmodern framework were also writing from a Christian standpoint. These are a couple, philosopher Alistair MacIntyre and then a theologian Stanley Hauerwas. And as I was explaining my topic to a fellow believer, a fellow student in the program there, he said, you know, I think you got two books in this thing, one for an academic audience and maybe one for a church audience. And I thought, that's interesting. Never crossed my mind. And so as I kept thinking about it, I thought, yeah, I think this stuff is important because I was seeing this work being worked out some in church settings. And so I started, after I got my dissertation was published, I started working on a church-based version. And I started marketing this idea 1 year at the Evangelical Theological Society to some of the booksellers. And when I went to the, I think it was Brodmann and Holman's table, I talked with the editor named Steve, and he said, you know, I've been looking around at some of these main authors who are the most widely read ones in the field, and who do you think they are, he asked me. I said, well, maybe Hauerwas, maybe Stanley Grand, some of those people. And he said, you know, the most widely read one he found is a guy named Brian McLaren. You ever read him? You know, who's he? This is like 2003 or so. And so it's like, okay, it looks like I better dig into some stuff. And as I did, I started reading his things. I started finding out about Tony Jones, Dan Kimball, and a bunch of other people who are writing this broad emerging topic called the Emerging Church or Emergent Village. And it opened up all sorts of vistas. So I wrote that book basically trying to look at how they think we can know things, their epistemology, and then apply some of the implications of that to some doctrines and ethics. And that's how that first book came about. And I think it was the second book ever published in response to their views. Then in 2005, in the fall term at Biola, I was going to teach a class on it. It was one of those weekend seminars we'd have. And so the first time I'm teaching with the book, I was all excited about it. And I thought, okay, great, this will be good. I can use the book. We'll talk about all these things and whatnot. And Tony Jones, he and I have been getting to know each other a little bit, and he had volunteered and said, hey, if you want to do an interview with me sometime, like for a class, I'd be glad to do it. Well, in those days, we had, you know, pretty much just phone, you know, type connections to do. And so I took him up on it. But I also asked the Lord ahead of time if there was something that he wanted me to ask Tony. I mean, I could think of different questions, you know, to, you know, based on my relationship and research, you know, that I could do. But I sensed from the Lord that there was actually something different he wanted me to ask him about. And it was something like this. Ask him what he sees as the relationship between the suffering of my son and my body. That kind of stumped me because, you know, here I'd written this book. People could read it and see, I didn't write about anything related to that, you know, at all. it wasn't on my radar screen. In fact, I was like, Lord, is this really from you? You know, that you want me to do this? But more and more as I prayed about it, I felt like I really thought, I think this is what the Lord wants me to do. So I did the interview. It was just people could just in the class just listen in on it. And so I asked him all my other questions, and then I kind of like, out of obedience, I need to ask him this question. So I did. And it was so interesting because he just started going on with his answers. And he said, the first thing he said was, we've been talking about that very thing here at my church, you know, these days.
Wow.
I thought, yeah, that caught my ear. He went on, and then I just let him go and talk. And after a while, he said something like, I think Jesus' death on the cross was the greatest example of humility. And it hit me. I thought to myself, is that all it is for him? Hmm. You know, perhaps. Well, we kind of wrapped up, and then, you know, we signed off, and then we discussed it as a class. And it turns out I had a guy who had graduated from our program sitting in on this class in there, who was also at the same time taking an MA at Fuller. Okay. And he said, oh, I can tell you what's going on with this stuff and how it's getting worked out in all these different classes and thought. And he started saying, hey, I'm reading this sort of stuff in my theological anthropology class, The Doctrine of Man. And all of a sudden, he just started going and saying, here are all these different connections and implications. You know, things like we are physical kinds of beings. So sin has to be redefined. Therefore, the atonement has to be redefined. We are not separated from God by our sin. We're already in relationship with God. So start working out our relationships. You know, and ethics becomes the focus. And all of a sudden, my mind was just spinning. Oh, my goodness. By asking this one question, all of a sudden, all these vistas opened. Mm. And I had no idea they were there. And I don't know that anybody else did either necessarily. So I started paying much more attention and researching. And I've been researching this current book then for, you know, about 9 years or so or more. And as I kept reading more and more, I saw, oh my goodness, they're really taking these kinds of views seriously. They've developed a full-orb theology and a full-orb philosophy with it. And that's kind of how it came about. And the more I looked, I thought, this is extremely important and needs to be brought to light.
You touched on this a little bit, but okay. In your book, you identify the root of the problem as naturalism. Can you tell our listeners what is naturalism and how that has influenced the church today? Now, one of the things that you pointed out is that naturalism has greatly impacted the emergent church movement, but that's not the only place where it has spread. You say that this is also very prevalent in the evangelical church as a whole. So can you tell us a little bit more about that? What is naturalism and how has it impacted us?
That's a big question.
Can you do that in 5 minutes? No, I'm just kidding.
Oh, I guess a couple things, a couple different senses of the term naturalism. One is the philosophical kind of view, naturalism as a worldview maybe, as opposed to Christianity. Naturalism would be the kind of mindset that is really at work in amongst the orthodox, you know, views in science today. There's only the natural world. There is no supernatural. There is no God kind of view. On this kind of view, if there's only the natural, there's no immaterial kind of stuff, there's only the stuff we can know by our five senses and know empirically. So basically, it's a focus on matter. Things like souls, that's from a bygone era, you know, kind of thought. And so we focus on how, you know, matter interacts and understand causes and those sort of ways and whatnot. So that's kind of a worldview. It is a worldview. The view of what's real that undergirds atheism, at least so much of atheism these days.
Right.
In contrast, there's another sense. Nietzsche, who was a naturalist in the first sense, also had another way he meant it. Friedrich Nietzsche is the guy who's famously known for saying God is dead. But when he said that in the 1800s, he didn't mean that God, you know, once was alive and then now ceased to exist. But instead that in the modern period, the concept of God had become irrelevant for our modern lives. And a lot of people have written about this. Craig Gay has a book called The Way of the Modern World, which tries to show how we get socialized into a practical kind of atheism. Even if we profess being Christians, there's practical ways in societies that socialize us into acting as though God is irrelevant for our daily lives. And that's the kind of sense, I think, that can really be at work here, because I think there's a big influence over a long span of time, especially in the West, where a bunch of different factors, historical, cultural, philosophical, even some theological moves, have helped shape Westerners' mindsets, particularly U.S., but I don't think it's limited, you know, just here. Mm-hmm. Some of those are the, you know, in the Scientific Revolution, what happened then. It wasn't just this science, you know, taking off, but there were philosophical moves that were made with that, along with the focus on what we could know empirically by the senses, which I think is great. It's a good focus, you know, for science. But also came with it some ideas that the universe and even us are basically mechanisms. And so that leads us to think about ourselves mechanistically. And also is a view called atomism. So everything boils down. The fundamental things that are real are these atoms at the lowest levels. Mm-hmm. On this kind of view, it basically denies that there are any sort of things that are not located in space and time. So the focus from all these puts everything on what we can know empirically. And that's material stuff. And we operate as mechanisms in this. So science can study us, figure these things out. There were other developments through the modern era, like this common sense realism was a big influence here in the States and came from Scotland too. And people just thought by their common sense, you know, a heavy emphasis on our reason, that the truths of Scripture just would be found vindicated. So they didn't make a real effort to integrate their faith, their understanding of Christianity with science. They thought just at the end of the day, science, you know, will reconcile with Scripture. Mm-hmm. And they even embraced, you know, you can find well-meaning Christian leaders who embraced Francis Bacon's methodology. Mm-hmm. And his was very much along the lines of empirical observation. He embraced this idea that everything's particular, everything is located in space and time. Oh, my goodness. I mean, when you embrace this kind of mindset, even these well-meaning theologians were saying we should do our theology as a science.
Now, when you say doing theology as a science, by science they meant some kind of in the sense of using the scientific method maybe. Is that what they were thinking about?
Yes. Using the scientific method, using empirical observation. So the stress becomes always, you know, diving into Scripture, studying it because it's empirically accessible. We can study it there, which is not a bad thing, obviously. You know, it's good. It's important, necessary. But it also subtly, these mindsets, all these start tending to make us think that God is somehow distant, that he created this mechanism, has kind of got it wound up and running. And even if not officially being a deist, it puts us in a deistic kind of, you know, mindset that God is somehow not going to show up and be intimate in our lives. You know, we can study these things, you know, scientifically, even, you know, Scripture scientifically. And all these mindsets, you know, when science then changes and Darwin comes on the scene and now you don't even need God to explain the origins, suddenly evangelicals were caught flat-footed. And they didn't know how to respond to this. But they already had embraced different things that made God subtly distant from us, mm-hmm. unconsciously maybe. But ideas have consequences, and so this gets worked out in different ways. And I think, you know, theologically, when people started thinking, you know, well, God doesn't speak to us anymore, personally or whatnot, it's all in Scripture, you know, as well, that too creates a mindset that God subtly, it implies that God is somehow distant, is not going to be intimately involved personally in our lives. So evangelicals already had this sort of thing.
So then how does that then start working out in the emergent church movement?
They're affected by these same sort of things because they've inherited them too. But then they've also added some other parts to it too, where they have embraced ideas that say we're really not separated from God. We're already in God. And the way they come to this has been through people like Nancy Murphy and some of her thought that we're just physical beings. We don't really have souls. In fact, they're against these kind of body-soul dualisms. In a way, they're onto something because they've seen too many well-meaning Christians say, you know, the thing is, you know, that you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die.
So, sorry to interrupt. Nancy Murphy teaches at Fuller Theological Seminary. And she's, as I understand it, she's a Christian physicalist, meaning that she denies the existence of the soul, that we are wholly physical beings. Is that correct?
That's right. And she's had enormous influence on most of these people. And that's what I think I found with the four people I'm looking at in this book. They've embraced that kind of view. Hmm. We're basically physical things. But then they've also, you know, looked at it and say, we're not really separated from God. Doug Padgett has a book called Flipped. And in it, over and over again, he capitalizes the little phrase, in God. And what he means is that we are not just in relationship with God already, but that we, being physical beings, he talks about God as energy. And matter and energy as being the same thing. Rob Bell talks about this too. So that God is, sounds like, energy, at least, which then to me suggests he is material.
I find that very interesting because we always talk about, we use the phrase matter and energy as though they are two separate things, but really they are two sides of the same coin, aren't they? Because you can't have matter without energy, and you can't have energy without matter, it seems to me. And I'm also finding that this is starting to sound very Eastern pantheistic. It has that kind of a ring to it, and what I've seen is that Eastern pantheism and naturalism are really, again, two sides of the same coin in that they both deny the transcendent personal creator of the universe. Okay. And so then whatever problems that I see with naturalism applies just as well to pantheism. Because really, free will is an illusion, both on naturalism and pantheism. And just as everything works according to the physical laws in naturalism, in pantheism, everything works according to the law of karma, cause and effect.
Oh, yeah. And I think your point there that there's no room for transcendence or a transcendent God, you know, in either of those. So I think that's really good. One thing that to clarify with about these guys, though, Doug Padgett, he's at pains to show he's not talking pantheism, in which everything is God, but he's embracing panentheism.
Ah, I see.
In which everything is in God.
Right.
Yeah. I think he was mentored by a guy named Laron Schultz, who used to be at Bethel in Minnesota and now is in Norway and has become an atheist, actually. That would make much more sense to me, you know, as far as somehow if we are just material, God is energy, to try to, you know, root this in a panentheistic kind of view. But what that says there is they've made this basic turn to relationality. For us to exist means we must stand in existing relations. And so they look at this and say, you know, we are already in God. We're in relationship with him. If that's the case, it's not that sin has separated us from God. So this starts moving us in a whole new direction as far as core doctrines go.
That would impact the doctrine of, for example, original sin. It's funny, like I have a really hard time when I read scripture, I have a hard time not seeing the narrative in this sort of human exile and God's efforts to save us back into relationship with him. Right, because I see the Garden of Eden and the fall of humankind, and then the climax at the end in Revelation 22, where the angel declares, "Now everything is completed. Yeah. That God will be their guide, and these people now they have been redeemed into His presence." That has been my view of the whole meta narrative of the Scripture. But I would think that because the emergent church movement is so keen about postmodernism that they would somehow be hesitant to accept any that kind of meta-narrative. Would you say that's a fair description of them?
A meta-narrative, you know, is not just a big story mm-hmm. for them, but it's the idea that you can somehow get this, they might call it a proverbial modern viewpoint, that we somehow extract ourselves from all our contexts, maybe, our situatedness, mm-hmm. to use a fancy term, and somehow get a direct gaze into how reality really is and know it how it really is. So to get this viewpoint and say that the evangelical understanding of the gospel is matches with reality and we can know that perfectly and pristinely, they would say, no, we're always working our own standpoints, our own interpretive frameworks, and can't shed those. Mm-hmm. They're right in certain senses about how we are shaped by a bunch of different factors. Mm-hmm. I think I disagree with them, and I think I can show it, too, that, no, we can access reality directly, but we're not perfect with that. You know, we make mistakes, and we're not blind to nothing. Only God, you know, is perfect in that sense. So they're not going to be afraid of a, you know, big story. They're telling a big story themselves, the Christian story as they understand it. But they would part ways in that sense about a meta-narrative. You know, right. We're always okay. working from our own standpoints. Mm-hmm.
I've always found that this sort of view that I'm not sure they're saying everything is up for interpretation, but in some of these areas, we just don't know. And so we're kind of, through dialogue, we're trying to come to a place where we have this shared narrative. And I'm always a little bit hesitant of that because it's ironic to me that they are so keen on postmodernism, that we live in this postmodern culture. But what they're saying to me sounds modernist, because I doubt that they would go so far as to deny that we can have knowledge through certain like empirical experiences and things like that. I don't think they would doubt, say, scientific discoveries or you know, in the areas of medicine or things like that. But when it comes to these areas of religion or ethics or something like that, they seem to be a lot more hesitant to make any sort of absolute claims of any sort. Hmm. That, to me, sounds modernist. I don't know how you see that.
Well, that's interesting, because that touches on a question you sent me by email, because it reminds me of the fact-value split, you know, kind of mindset. And that does have a modern legacy from the modern era, you know, that facts are the province of science. Maybe in its strong form, you might say science uniquely gives us, you know, the knowledge of the facts and the way things really are. On the other hand, things like ethics and religion are just our personal opinions or preferences or just our constructs. I'm going to be a little careful as far as doing justice to what they would say, I think, like Tony Jones, mm-hmm. perhaps. I think he'd want to, you know, really recommend the importance of science and not being afraid of science. And there's lots we can learn from science. And at the same time, I think he would shy away from saying that. In fact, I'm pretty confident he would shy away from saying, oh, yeah, science gives us the facts, you know, the way things really are. I think it's all interpretation for him. That doesn't mean just anything goes, but maybe science is somehow, you know, we need to pay attention there. Okay. But as far as this kind of modern kind of emphasis you're picking up there or influence, you know, that's interesting because, yeah, when you do come down to things like, you know, religion, these guys have become pluralists. McLaren clearly has. And like you said with Rob Bell, you know, in the end, God's love will win. To think God could send people to hell, you know, in the blink of an eye and suddenly change is like, oh, it's just unthinkable. So, yeah, we have this. The religions then are our interpretations, it would seem.
So then you mentioned fact-value split, the facts being the sort of the domain of the sciences, natural sciences and what have you, and value being things that you can't empirically verify. So then why should we reject fact-value dichotomy?
For a few reasons, you know, I think. it's basically rooted in a naturalistic kind of understanding of science, that science has got the corner of the market on knowledge. And if you're going to be really orthodox in your science, you better be a naturalist, you know, about it. Well, there are a number of ways people have tried to argue about this. I've got my own statement, you know, about it, my own argument in that Naturalism and Our Knowledge of Reality book. If naturalism is really true, and really, you know, all that exists is just the natural and nothing immaterial, then I don't think we're going to be able to have any knowledge whatsoever. Mm-hmm. Now, that's the argument I make, but there's a variation or something similar to that that C.S. Lewis and Alvin Plantinga, you know, have raised that I think is a little easier to say and a little quicker, you know, too. Mm-hmm. If our minds are just the results of whatever our minds are, if they're just brains or whatever, but whatever we think with, if those are just the results of evolutionary processes and they're just governed by cause and effect, you know, of matter, then why should we trust the deliverances of our minds?
Right.
Because including what science tells us.
If I understand Alvin Plantinga's argument there correctly, what he would say is that if that is what our mind is, then our mind is geared toward survival rather than truth. And any number of false beliefs would enhance our survival, would aid our survival. And so then we have no reason to really trust our minds. One example would be the belief that all snakes in the world are poisonous would be better for my survival than the fact that actually only some snakes are poisonous, which is true. Mm-hmm. But in this case, it's the false belief that would actually help me survive better. And so in that sense, because false beliefs would also help us survive, if our mind is geared towards survival rather than truth, then what reason do we have to actually trust what our minds produce?
Yeah, even the theory of evolutionary naturalism, you know, that we got here just through this naturalistic grand story.
Right.
You know, I think you said it very well. That's one way I think we can show that, first of all, the fact side of this fact value split is mistaken. Mm-hmm. Now, that doesn't mean that I think that we can't have knowledge in science. There are a lot of things I think we have learned, and I'm very glad, you know, we've learned through science. Mm-hmm. So I'm not saying we can't have knowledge, but on this, the way that this philosophical idea, science has got the corner of the market uniquely on knowledge, mm-hmm. and it's through naturalistic science, that's false. So I'm first try to debunk that side of it. And then I look at the other side, because it doesn't win by default. If we show this fact-value split is mistaken on the fact side, can we know things? Can we really have knowledge in the area of ethics, for example, and religion? And just real quickly on that, you know, what I probably would do is say, well, look, there's several things we all really know ethically. There are many things that we may disagree about, but just some quick ones, I think we'd all agree, justice is good. Rape is wrong. Murder is wrong. Mm-hmm. Love is good. And those seem to be things that we simply know to be so. Now, yeah, put those as some basic principles, basic virtues. But it would be pretty darn odd, I think, if somebody were to go out there and say, well, I don't know if murder is really wrong.
Yeah.
And they really try to live that out. Oh, my goodness. You know, something's wrong with them. There's some things I think we simply know to be the case ethically. Mm-hmm. And we can work from some clear cases like those to maybe towards some not so clear cases if we try to find some principles that'll help us. I think there's more we can know ethically than just those, but that alone says, oh, there's some things that we have knowledge in ethically. And so it's not all just a matter of opinions and preferences.
Right. So that gives us some reason to reject fact value split.
Exactly.
Because there are certain things, like you said, that are more in the domains of value that we seem to be able to know without any problems. And we know this. So we're a little bit over time here, so we should probably wrap up now. So could you tell us, if our listeners want to learn more about you and your work, where can they go?
Well, for one, you can go to the Biola Apologetics website. That's biola.edu/apologetics. And there we've got a whole description of the program and the professors, and I'm in there. I also just started a personal website. It's rscottsmithphd.com. There were too many R. Scott Smiths out there, so I had to add something to differentiate. So rscottsmithphd.com, and it's a blog, but I've also posted some copies of some articles I've done and listed the books I've done and got a PowerPoint or a lecture or so, you know, shown there as well, you know, people can look at.
Great. And make sure, listeners, that you go check out Dr. Smith's books. You can find it on Amazon or wherever you get your books. Definitely check out. I really, really appreciated In Search of Moral Knowledge that you assigned to us for our ethics class. And yeah, make sure you go check that out. His latest book is Authentically Emergent. You can find that anywhere, wherever you get your books. Thank you, listeners, for joining us. The AC Podcast has been a ministry of Apologetics Canada, and we'll come back next week with more stuff to think about. Until then, ciao.